Amen. Please be seated. Please turn, if you would, once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we make our way through this Gospel. Today we're going to focus on another well-known miracle. Last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 from the perspective that John gave us. That's a miracle, and in fact, aside from the resurrection, it's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels. This miracle is in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. So it, too, is rather well known. And kids tend to like this one, even if at first the disciples didn't. I'm going to be reading the first 21 verses, but the focus this morning will be on verses 16 through 21. This is the word of our God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Sometimes in conversation, things from history have a way of incorporating itself into our common language. One such example comes out of this miracle. When somebody starts talking about somebody else in somewhat flowery ways, just can't seem to help but talk about how great this person is, we sometimes have a reaction as we're listening and we'll just simply say, "Yeah, and you should see him walk on water." Now, we hear that in movies, in fact, and our family sometimes uses that line as a joke because that happens frequently. It's become such a common statement that some people don't even realize where it comes from. Some do, some don't. Historical events that are so commonplace that they make its way into our common conversation. Well, we get to unpack the historical background of this today. John chapter 6 is a deep, deep passage. I'm not saying that to use a pun because we're on the sea today. But the reality is there is so much packed into John chapter 6 that it becomes almost an impossible task to grasp all of it. Now last week, as we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, I made mention of the fact that people will sometimes look at a verse or a clause in this passage in the middle of verse 10. Now there was much grass in the place. And people will look at that and say, there, you see, John is trying to teach us that Jesus is a good shepherd. Well, I don't think that's John's purpose here. And I made mention of that last week. But what I didn't say is that in Mark's gospel, that seems to be more of a strong allusion there in his account of this miracle. But it does not seem that that's John's purpose. And the fundamental reason why I don't think it's John's purpose is because you go to John chapter 10, we get the Good Shepherd passage. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we need to look to the totality of Scripture. We need to remember that we take all of Scripture as a whole. The danger for all of us is to take a particular passage and run with it at the expense of everything else. This miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is given to us four different times, each with its own unique purpose to it. John seems to be focused very much so on the reality of what the miracles teach his disciples about himself. That is brought to bear even more so with respect to this miracle of crossing the sea. Now, John's version is a bit more truncated than what we see, for instance, in Mark's gospel. There are things that we do not see that John chooses to omit, and even the way he words it gives us the impression that even though John is retelling the story, he pretty much assumes that his readers know a lot of the details already. Can't be dogmatic about it, but that seems to be the case. Scripture will frequently give us the same account from a different perspective. Not that the passage means something different, but that it's giving us a different focus and therefore also a different application for our own lives. We see that even here. It's a reminder. Call this a little lesson within a sermon, if you will. When you read Scripture, try not to forget the totality of it all. It's important. Scripture has one overarching message, the glory of God through the salvation offered in Christ Jesus our Lord and applied by the Holy Spirit. That sums up the totality of Scripture. Now all the branches from there, we need to take to heart. Well, here we are in John chapter 6. 5,000 have been fed. Jesus now is going to have his disciples move on. And we come to a miracle that is so familiar to us that it's easy in our spare time as we read through Scripture to just pass it right by without much thought. I've read about this and heard about this miracle many, many times. I've got it wrapped up in my mind. Maybe you do. Maybe I'm not really telling you anything new today. But that's okay. Scripture is here, and it's for our benefit. So what is this miracle trying to teach us today? Well, any number of things. But what I hope to show this morning is simply this. Christ walking on the sea teaches his disciples that he is the one who gives eternal life. Christ walking on the sea teaches his disciples that he is the one who gives eternal life. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the disciples in the storm, and then secondly, the disciples with Christ. As we unpack this, I want you to remember that this miracle, just like in Matthew and in Mark's gospel, is given to us right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So it is connected. John, of course, will expand this much further in the rest of chapter 6. So do not disconnect this miracle from the overall context of John 6. Well, we're going to look at this under two headings, as I said. The disciples in the storm, and secondly, the disciples with Christ. So first of all, the disciples in the storm. Look at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Evening came. It was after dinner. Jesus was teaching. His disciples went to the sea. Now, John omits some information here. He assumes that his readers probably know all the details. Matthew and Mark at this point really do tell us a little bit more. For example, the fact that they go to the sea, Jesus specifically told them, go ahead. So what they are doing in actual obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just up and decide, well, let's just go across to Capernaum. Jesus told them, and they went. Again, a reminder to us of dealing with Scripture as a whole. Now, the estimates, if given where most commentators think the feeding of the 5,000 took place, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the particular position and where Capernaum is known to have been located, the estimates are that by rowing and by sea, it was approximately 5 miles. Doesn't seem like much, but from all the accounts of this miracle, they rowed approximately 5 miles. I think they were in pretty good shape. They rowed. And John notes here, as they get into the boat, they started across the sea. It was now dark. It was dark out. Now imagine that too. They're out on the sea in the dark. It's not like they had a light pollution problem to help guide them. So these were experienced boaters. At least we certainly know that would be true of Peter and Andrew and James and John. Possibly some of the others as well. But it was dark and Jesus had not yet come. John writes as one who was there. An eyewitness to the events that took place. We even saw that in the details that he gives with respect to the feeding of the 5,000. Philip and Andrew and the boys' lunch and so forth. John also seems to know or indicate that his audience knows because he puts this little almost spoiler. Jesus had not yet come. Indicating that his readers anticipated and knew that Jesus did come. We're at a point in the story he had not yet come. But it was already dark. And that sets the stage for us. The sea became rough due to a strong wind. Now, I've never been to what's called the Promised Land. And I know some people have. And they've been on the Sea of Galilee. And they have described phenomena that's very similar to what's being described here in John's Gospel. That they happened to be there on the Sea of Galilee when all of a sudden strong wind comes, the seas get suddenly rough, and it gets a bit dicey, to put it mildly. Well, part of the reason for this is, and I don't know to what extent you know your geography. I know very little. I had to be told this. But the Sea of Galilee itself is some close to 700 feet below sea level. It's really in a valley. And it's surrounded in part by some mountainous regions that are easily 1,000 feet above sea level. Because of this, the mixture of cold and warm air, well, we know what happens here in Oklahoma when that takes place. Something similar happens, may not be tornadic activity, but it creates strong gusts of winds that causes the seas to be rough. That's the situation, natural phenomenon. And remember, Peter, Andrew, James, John, experienced fishermen who fished on the Sea of Galilee. They would certainly be aware of this phenomenon coming up suddenly. And were probably to a degree used to it. But notice that John notes here, in the midst of this, and seeing when Jesus comes, they were frightened. This whole situation was frightening, even to them. It doesn't help when they see a man walking on water coming toward them. I can guarantee you, anybody here that's been to Israel and may have experienced that weather phenomenon did not see anybody walking on water. Well, this can and often does happen there in the Sea of Galilee. And John notes for us that they had already rowed about 3 to 4 miles. So they were more than halfway there. And the fact that they were more than halfway there demonstrates that more than likely, they were probably tired. I mentioned before, they were probably in shape, no doubt. But still, rowing that far and that long is difficult. Now comes this storm with wind probably going in all kinds of directions, and they are trying to maintain their course and to do so in rough seas. That also had to tax their strength, tax their ability. They had to have been exhausted. What are we to make of all this? Well, I hope you understand, and really, this is not a far-fetched thing. This is not over-allegorizing. It is very difficult, actually, to find a commentator in any of the accounts, whether it's in Matthew 14, whether it's in Mark chapter 6, or whether it's here in John chapter 6, that recognizes that this is a picture of the life of the church in this world. The world is a darkened place. Now, I know that sounds kind of silly looking out and seeing how bright it is outside at the moment, but we are speaking about moral darkness. The world is, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, blind. As blind as these men probably were in trying to row their boat. The world is such a thing. But the world is also reminiscent of the seas itself in this instance. Rough seas, wind. How often the church, how often we as Christian individuals have a set goal in mind, a legitimate goal. Trying to spread the news of Jesus Christ. How the world makes it so rough for us. One obstacle after another, preventing us from doing what we ought to do. This is a picture of what it is like for the life of the Christian. What it is like for the church. One obstacle against another, pushing back against the church. I mean, after all, how many times do churches, ministries, and parachurch organizations, for all the good that they attempt to do sometimes, we as Christians, as individuals and serving Christ's kingdoms, how many times do we end up getting pushed back in some way that frustrates our plans, frustrates and causes us to lose sight of the destination? It is nonsense to think, and it's also nonsense to present the gospel in such a fashion to say that, hey, once you believe in Jesus Christ, everything's going to be just fine. Well, we know in the long run that's true. In fact, for the Christian, experientially, we understand that many times becoming a Christian has made our lives harder. And it's precisely because of the pushback of the world against us. And how much more so when that pushback comes from those that we love. Old friends that may not have even been, from the world's perspective, immoral. Led a good life, had a good job, trying to raise a family. How often do we sometimes get pushback? As these men are rowing, it demonstrates impossible odds, a near impossible situation. And in fact, being out there in rough seas with the strong wind, they were probably just trying to stay afloat, much less try to reach their destination. All of this is a picture of what life in this world is like apart from Christ. Jesus wasn't with them. But yet, there's an interesting take that John does not really give here, but Matthew and Mark both do. Jesus had commanded them to go. Where was Jesus before he came out on the sea, walking on the sea? Both Matthew and Mark tell us he went up on the mountain to pray. To pray. Jesus was making intercession. Now, we don't know the exact content of the prayers that Jesus made while he was up on the mountain after he sent his disciples into the sea to head to Capernaum. But one thing we do know is that in this world, in the rough seas of life, a world that hates us, strong wind working against us, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is not physically present with us, is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. And too often, the remnants of sin that well up within us cause doubts, that we forget that that's the case. But on the other hand, we also need to remember that Jesus actually is with us. By his Spirit, poured out into our hearts. And we should be assured that in the midst of the storms that the world sends against the church, against us as individuals, against Christ and his kingdom, Christ is with us by the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we need not fear. We need not be anxious about anything, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 6. But it's also something to remember that though Christ is with us, that doesn't mean the storm is not there. This is why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous. As if, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, become a Christian, and everything will be smooth sailing. And if it's not smooth sailing, that just means you didn't have faith. What? How disheartening that is. The Bible gives us a very different picture. That frequently when our faith increases, the trials will increase with them. To remind us to put our faith in Christ, even in the midst of those trials. Christ is with us, and Christ is about to appear to the disciples here on the scene. This brings us then to our second point, the disciples with Christ. Look now again at verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. As I mentioned before, no doubt exhausted, the other Gospels indicate that they were frightened by the storm itself. All of a sudden, they see somebody walking on the sea. Now, there are all kinds of attempts to try to explain away the miracles. Some have gone so far as to say what they really saw was Jesus sort of wading on the shore, and it just looked like he was in the sea. Please, just deal with what the text says. Jesus was walking on the sea. Now, I remember as a kid reading of this miracle time and again in the various gospel accounts. And I'm thinking, boy, that would be cool to see. But as I got a little older, and I'd like to think a little bit wiser, I realized, no, that wouldn't be all that cool to see. That would actually be somewhat terrifying. In fact, we think of another storm that the disciples were in, told really well in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus was in the boat. He was out cold because he was exhausted. Storm comes. The disciples are frightened. They wake Jesus up. Don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus calms the storm. And the disciples don't say, wow, Jesus, that was awesome. Thanks. In fact, what Mark tells us especially is that after Jesus calmed the storm, they were terrified. They were terrified because they were in the presence of that which is holy, that which is all-powerful. You've got somebody now in another situation, another storm. Jesus is walking on water. The wind, the waves, the storm, the roughness does not affect Jesus. And if this storm is indeed a picture of the world against the church, against Christians, Jesus walking on the water is a reminder to us that Jesus is not affected by the world and what it tries to do against his kingdom. At first, the disciples are terrified. Now, we know they don't recognize him at first. In fact, both Matthew and Mark, John omits this, Matthew and Mark indicate that the disciples see this, and what do they say? It's a ghost! That's not necessarily an indication that they believed in ghosts. It's just when you see somebody walking on water, it's hard not to believe that some would have that kind of a reaction. But here Jesus is, unaffected by the storm, the wind, any of it. And the disciples are frightened. John omits part of what Jesus says here. Matthew and Mark both begin what Jesus says with the expression, take heart. Be of courage. Don't worry. it is I. Now, technically in the Greek, and really does depend, there's difference of opinion on this, but in the Greek, it literally reads, I am. Now, in John's Gospel, probably more so than in Matthew and Mark's account, although it is I am there as well. John's Gospel, more than the other two accounts, there's probably a lot more weight behind I am. Because in the Greek, as it's translated in the ESV, it is I is a perfectly legitimate translation. But in John's Gospel particularly, we have, as we'll see later on, the great I am statements. Maybe that's what John is doing here. Hard to know for certain. Hard to be dogmatic about it. But that's awfully coincidental. It is I. I am. This is what he says to them. Do not be afraid. Actually, in the Greek, it's probably better understood. And I think this is important. Stop being afraid. Stop fearing. Jesus recognized that they were fearful. Saying, do not be afraid, we understand in context because John just told us they were frightened. But do not be afraid could potentially be misunderstood as a prohibition against starting to being afraid. But the Greek language here seems to indicate a bit more clearly than is portrayed in the English translation. Stop being afraid. They are in the midst of being fearful. And Jesus is saying, it is I. Stop being afraid. An implied statement here is, because it is I, you have no reason to be afraid. And notice also, it's not even that Jesus says here, because I'm here, you have no reason to be afraid. That was true. But imagine us today. Jesus isn't here. What are we going to do? Well, I've already said he's here by his Spirit. That's true. But the emphasis on why we can trust on the Lord Jesus Christ is on Jesus Christ himself, not his physical presence. It is Jesus himself. That's why you and I need not fear. Whatever storms the world throws at us, we need not fear simply because of who Jesus is. He's not physically present. It's true. But that doesn't change who Jesus is. It is I. I am. Stop fearing. Remember these words of Jesus. Though he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And yes, he's with us by his Spirit. More to the point for you and for me, the very person of Jesus himself should be reason enough for us not to fear. This is our Jesus. This is the Jesus who gave himself for us all. This is the Jesus who is not just man, but also God. It is I, so stop fearing. Well, they hear this, then they were glad. Now, John omits the whole issue with Peter. John doesn't even touch on that. There's all kinds of reasons why, people come up with. You know what? Trying to guess why somebody didn't put something in their writings is a whole lot harder than trying to figure out why they did put it in. We don't know why John omitted that. Again, probably because his readers understood that they already were familiar. But there's a greater purpose here. It's not about just Peter's faith. It's about all the disciples and their faith and keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering who He is. It is I. Well, they were glad to take Him into the boat or receive Him onto the boat. Mark indicates at this point that they were astounded. But being glad and being astounded are not antithetical. Now here in our text, glad is okay. But really, the text just simply says they were willing to take Him on the boat. That's really all it says. They were willing to receive Him. Simply because it was Jesus. Immediately, they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately. Now you may remember way back, and when we went through Mark's gospel, that was one of Mark's favorite words. How constantly he used the word immediately. Now the word in Greek, immediately, does not of necessity require a chronological immediacy. Sometimes it's a logical progression. And chronological time, there could just be a gap. That's not the case here. There are a couple of things that actually take place. John omits the fact that Matthew and Mark indicate that when Jesus comes on the boat, the wind ceased. It ceased. John gives us this added extra. Just like that, they made it to their destination. That's the language here that's being used. So we talk about Jesus walking on the sea. Do you understand that if you take the three gospel accounts together as a whole, it's actually three miracles in one? He walked on the sea. He gets into the boat. The wind ceased, just like that. And just like that, they're at their destination. Another 1.5 miles to 2 miles left to go. And they're there. It's like Star Trek transporter stuff here. What a picture of who Christ is. To give us all assurance of His ability to be with us and also will make sure that we get to our destination. I want you to understand something here. When I say get to your destination, I'm not talking about bad weather and trying to drive home. Okay, that's true. That may be true. The destination in view here is eternal life. It's the end. The end of the voyage where from the moment of our salvation until the day we are with Him in glory, we're on rough seas. But with Christ with us, He guarantees that you and I will get to that destination. And brothers and sisters, in the face of eternity with Him, that is such a short time span that it will just seem like it was an immediate thing. Even if you and I live well into our 90s, boy, that seems like forever, doesn't it? It's like the expression says, I always knew I was going to get old. I just didn't think it would happen so fast. In the face of eternity, it will seem as a blink in the eye. And we look at those rough seas of life. And we remember God's promise through Jesus Christ. That Christ is with us. It is I. Stop being afraid. Gladly receive Him and you'll be at your destination. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus. But how often are we like the disciples in the storm? That we don't see Jesus, or maybe we see certain things that we should recognize our Jesus' hand. Kind of like they see a man walking on the sea. They think it's a ghost. They don't recognize Christ. When the grace that is sufficient to get us through the trials of life are right there in front of our face, we sometimes miss it, even though it's right there. The disciples saw Jesus and did not at first recognize him. We're like the disciples. The grace we need to get us through the day is right there. And those are the ordinary means of grace, my friends. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The ordinary things that Christ has ordained for you to have, to remind you, for him, as it were, to remind you and get you to hear, it is I, stop fearing. While we're not certain what this world has for us, we are certain of what Christ has for us. Despite the rough seas, despite the wind, despite the darkness, despite us being tossed every which way, or at least attempts to toss us every which way, the Lord Jesus Christ is with his church, and we need not fear. I said before, Jesus is unaffected by the storm. Jesus is unaffected by this world. Nothing the world does will ever stop Jesus from accomplishing his purpose. As our King, as the Westminster Divines rightly note, as he executes the office of a king, he does so first by subduing us to himself. He rules and defends us. That's key here. He defends us. He protects us. He's with us. Receiving Christ does not mean the storms of this life will end. But what it does mean is that receiving Christ will inevitably assure you that you will reach your destination. Why? Because Christ will bring you there. Just as he instantly brought the disciples to their destination on the sea, Christ will bring you home. I hope that comforts you. I hope this miracle that we have heard about so many times, this miracle from which a line has sort of made its way into our common English language. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you see Jesus walk on water, unaffected by the storms of this life, so that you will be confident that he will bring you to the destination that he has prepared in advance for you. I hope that gives you some courage to face this week. Pandemics, peaceful protests, some less than peaceful protests, the cancel culture of trying to silence the church, silence Christians. Those are our seas. None of that will affect Jesus and prevent him from bringing you to the destination of eternal life. That's our hope.
That's our Jesus. Take heart, brothers and sisters. It is Jesus. Stop being afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and what it reminds us. Even this passage that is so familiar to us. A miracle so famous, as it were. Yet may it be a reminder again of who Jesus is, how ultimately he is unaffected by the darkness of this world, and that he promises that those who receive him, he will bring to the final destination of heaven itself, an eternal life and joyful bliss in his presence. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.